Now Luke chapter 19 and verse 1, and Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich. And he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not for the press, because he was little of stature. And he ran before and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house. For so much as he also is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. This is one of Luke's books, the Gospel of Luke. Acts is the other. He was a physician who was converted, we think, in Acts chapter 16. And as you read through the book, you find the word they, referring to the Apostle Paul and Silas, turned to we. He joins the company, we think, as a newborn Christian there. And God moved him to write the Gospel of Luke and to write the book of Acts. Whenever we read an account like we read here about Zacchaeus being converted, it's good for us to remember that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is not only the author of Scripture. He is the one who moved the heart and the hand of each of the writers of Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament. He's the author. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We read in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says that holy men of God were moved, or they spake as the Holy Spirit moved them to speak. We call that inspiration. But he's not only the author of Scripture, he's also the editor of Scripture. And please don't bail out, don't run away. Because for the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, to choose what to include and to choose what to leave out is the editorial work of the Holy Spirit. He only ever included what the Father, what God wanted included. He's the editor of Scripture. And so when I read this account of the conversion, the salvation of Zacchaeus, I remember Deuteronomy 29:29. Such an easy reference, isn't it? Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So the Lord says, there's some things I'm not going to tell you, the secret. I'm never going to reveal them. I'm not going to give them to the prophets or the apostles to write down their secret. You can't know about those. Daniel found that to be true. You read the 12th chapter of Daniel, and Daniel says to the Lord, Lord, these things are amazing. When is this going to happen? And the Lord says, seal it up. It's not for you to know. They'll know later. I think that's interesting, isn't it? Daniel, one of God's holiest prophets, and the Lord said to him, you can't know this. When the Lord Jesus met with his disciples on the sea, on the shores of the Sea of Galilee in John chapter 21, the Lord Jesus went walking with Peter after he'd talked with him in the presence of the other disciples. And he went walking with Peter, and as they were walking along, Peter looked back and said, What about him? Because John was following, not far off. And the Lord Jesus says, That's none of your business, what I'm going to talk to John about. Now, you know, if we can learn that, it'll help us a lot, won't it? Because it satisfies sometimes selfish carnal curiosity where, I want to know. Were there dinosaurs on the ark? Yeah, well, I think there were, but, you know, and such things like that. And the Lord says, just leave it with me. So why did the Lord include the story of Zacchaeus? Why did the Lord include the story of Zacchaeus? It's not a miracle. Oh, it is in salvation. There's no physical miracle here. There's no prophetic word here. There's nothing that would cause fireworks and everything to be exciting in this little passage here in Luke chapter 19. But there is a pattern. There's a beautiful pattern of what it means to be saved. One of the verses we talked about quite a bit some weeks ago was 2 Corinthians 5:17 that says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are what passed away. Behold, all things become new." So a person who is saved finds enormous transformation in his life. It actually takes us by surprise what the Lord does, what he begins in our life when we're converted. Some of you, if I asked you this morning, hold up your hand if you were surprised at the changes the Lord made in you when you were saved. Most of us would hold our hand up and say, I was just amazed what the Lord started doing in my life, and he's still carrying it on. There's a word of warning in regard to this account of Zacchaeus' conversion. I'm in danger, you are in danger, of making a children's Bible story into a cute little religious fairy tale, making it into a whimsical fable for babies, when it is actually a monumental, magnificent example of the salvation of a sinner. We like to talk to our kids about Zacchaeus, the wee little man who climbed up a sycamore tree. And when Jesus came by and spoke to him, he went home, he took Jesus home with him. And that takes 15 seconds to tell that, but we missed all the important things. This is so much more than a little golden book for children about a wee little man who climbed a tree. Because you see, it's not Zacchaeus' size that's important in this passage, it's Zacchaeus' sins that are important. It was not that he could not see Jesus for the crowd, but it was that God saw him and sent his son to seek him. That's what's important. It is not that he climbed a tree to see Jesus, but that he came down when he was called. It is not that he, a tax collector, was unpopular with men, but that he, a sinner, was loved by God. And so I want you to think with me, we've used this outline before, we use it often here. It's not original. Brother Wally told me about this one time, and I thought it was so good I borrowed it for about 40 years. But it's a very simple outline. It's something you remember, hat pegs for our thoughts. There's a survey of the text. Let's do that first. And then there's a study of the text, and it's actually quite simple. And then there's the sermon that's in the text. So the survey of the text. Looking over this 10 verses at the first of Luke 19, we learn this lesson: all men, rich or poor, need to be saved. All men, rich or poor, need to be saved. Here's a rich man who was saved. R.G. Lee told about a man who was a big businessman in Nashville, Tennessee, probably 100 years ago. And every morning he would send one of the employees he had who worked for him to the bank to get a brand new $100 bill. And when he brought it back, he would take the one from the day before out of his suit coat pocket and stick this one in so it stuck up where you could see how much it was. Of course, he was wise enough to pin it from the inside. He knew people like we do. But you know when he died? You know what he had in his pocket? In the coffin? A white handkerchief. You see, wealth can't be taken to heaven, but salvation can. I hope that man had come to know the Lord. All men need to be saved. The second point in our survey is that Jesus says that the salvation of the lost is why he came into the world. Look in verse 10. In Luke 19, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now you'll find in the Bible several verses that talk about the purposes for the coming of the Savior to this world. And this is one of the clearest. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." He came on a search and rescue mission. Do you see it there? To seek and to save that which was lost. That's why he came. Then we see also that he invites all men to receive him, no matter what their critics think of them or think of him. Because the scripture says here that the people of Jericho, in verse 7, when they saw that the Lord Jesus went home with Zacchaeus, and when they saw it, they all murmured, saying that he was gone to be guest with a man that is a sinner. Well, the Lord Jesus often sought out the lowest of people. The woman at the well in Samaria. The woman taken in adultery was brought to him. And did you notice that he never shunned one of them? He never said, "You're too bad, I can't save you," or "I can't help you." It was true physically that the lepers came. One leper said to him, "If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean." And Jesus touched the leper who were unclean and said, "I will, be thou clean." I have a little theory. You bear with me. I believe that by the time the Lord Jesus touched him, he wasn't unclean anymore. "I will, be thou clean." And by the time his hand touched the man's shoulder or his head, the work was already done. Isn't it marvelous to think that the power of Christ, the saving power of the Lord Jesus, is so great that it is more powerful, it's greater than the sin or the leprosy or the blindness. None of those things can resist his workings. Neither can sin resist his workings. When Zacchaeus received the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord made him into a new person. And I want to call this to your attention. We'll come back to it in a moment in verse 8. Can I paint a scene for you just quickly here? Zacchaeus took the Lord Jesus home with him. I'm sure when he walked in the door, he said to one of the servants, "Wash his feet." To another servant, he said, "Prepare a meal. We have Jesus and we have the 12 disciples here. So wash their feet, prepare enough food, set the table." And you know, in Bible times, the tables were not set like we sit at a table. They were not seated in chairs, but rather around a low table, possibly as low as the platform I'm standing on here. There was a low table supported off the floor, possibly this high off the floor, and people reclined around the table. The host reclined at the head. His guest was on his right. That would be the Lord Jesus and the disciples around. And so here they are, and verse number 8, I picture them all reclining around the table, and they're talking, and Zacchaeus is talking to Christ, and the Lord Jesus is talking to him. And there came a point where an important decision was made in Zacchaeus' heart, and he stood up, pulled himself together, and said, "I need to say something." And he did. He said the words of verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." Zacchaeus received the Lord Jesus not only into his heart, into his home, but into his heart. And the Lord made a new man out of him. So that's a survey of the text, and that's just broad strokes, isn't it? Brother Chris Dagan is so good at painting a scene with a few broad strokes like that. We've got the picture. If he were here today, he would have done a better job. But then the second thing we notice in this is a study of the text. And a study of the text is quite simple because we really only have two characters in the text. We have the sinner and the Savior. So I want to call your attention to Zacchaeus for a moment. Zacchaeus was a wealthy publican. That's what it says in verse 2. "And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, which was the chief among the publicans, and he was rich." I was very interested in this word publican because he is actually a tax collector. But it wasn't an income tax. It was a duty on goods being carried through one of three customs houses, one of three ports, one of three major highways. Jericho was on the north-south trade route. And here is Zacchaeus, who was not only the customs officer, but he was the chief of the customs officers. He was the one, historians tell us, that they examined the goods. You came along with a ute load, Clem, you came along with a ute load of stuff traveling through, and Zacchaeus would say, pull up, we have to see what you've got on board here. And his helpers would go through everything you had in the back of your ute, under the seat, in the glove box, under the bonnet. They would go through everything that was in there, and they would assess a value on it. And you just hoped and prayed that they didn't set a high value on a very low value item. And so Zacchaeus, the chief of the tax collectors, the duty collectors there, would assess the value and charge what Rome had set as the value or the price, the amount of tax, the tax rate on that. And it was variable. It wasn't set at 10% or 20% or 15%. If he liked the looks of you, or if you offered a bribe, as was the case in many places, then the price could go up or down as he saw fit. And that was what was given to Rome. A Jew working for the hated Roman Empire. But then there was Zacchaeus cut on top of that. And it was so often abused. This was so often abused. Caesarea, Capernaum, and Jericho were the three places. And I want to talk to you about how the Jews saw Zacchaeus. How did they look at him? You saw in verse 7 that they said, a man that is a sinner. This is someone that is guilty of sinning against God. First, he works for the Romans. Second, he pries into what we are carrying to collect taxes on them. Third, he cheats us at what he charges us. And we think he is a renegade, an extortionist. We think he's a petty tyrant. And there was so much malice toward tax collectors. So much malice toward them. So much bad feelings toward these publicans. And I wonder if Zacchaeus saw himself somewhat in the same light. You know, when a heart is exposed to the light of the world, who is the Lord Jesus, the shadows begin to appear. That's why men don't like to sit under the preaching of the Word of God, because their works are evil and they love darkness rather than light. John chapter 3. But you know, if we love the light, if we do right and we love the light, we love to hear what the Word has to say. Our pastor told us when we were young, he said they had a man in the church who was regular in attendance, and he came and heard the Word. And then they noticed he started dropping out. Well, it's usually a Wednesday night first, and then possibly Sunday school, and then maybe Sunday night, and then he wasn't coming. He wasn't coming Sunday mornings. So the pastor said to the deacons, come on, it's Sunday afternoon. Let's go visit Brother so-and-so. And they went. Their boys, the pastor's boys, and the deacon's boys went along with them. Carload of people, boys played outside. Pastor and deacons went in to sit down with this chap. And they said to him, brother, we've been missing you at church. And he began to make excuses. Have you ever heard the saying that an excuse is the skin of a reason stuffed with a lie? Have you ever heard that? There's some light there. There's some truth there. The skin of a reason stuffed with a lie. And so this fellow began making excuses. Well, this and that and the other. And you can think of all the excuses, you know, that could be told. And it was a hot day, and the sun was shining strongly on one wall of the house, where inside the house there was a pantry or a closet. And while they were sitting there talking with this man, they heard something go pop. So one of the deacons went to the door and said to the boys outside, "Are you boys throwing stones against the house?" "No, sir. No, sir. We didn't do that, sir." And as they sat and talked further, there was another pop. And then they noticed there was liquor. Homemade, homebrew, moonshine, call it what you want, that was running out from under the pantry door. Did that have anything to do with non-attendance? You see, we don't like the light very much when we're practicing darkness. It's not pleasant to be under the scrutiny of the Lord if we're practicing darkness. And so the Jews did not like publicans. They considered them to be renegades and sinners and extortioners and tyrants. And you can well imagine how fearful it would be to be bringing along a load of goods on a donkey's back or in an ox cart, to be bringing along, transporting things that you were going to sell in that city that you grew in that farm back there. And the tax collector steps out on the side of the road and says, "You'll have to unload everything. I've got to look at it." Oh, the people did not like Zacchaeus. Was that part of the reason why when Jesus came through, he couldn't see the Lord Jesus because of the press? Were shoulders jammed to shoulders when Zacchaeus tried to see? You know, sometimes people will give you an elbow in the eye or the nose if they don't like you. And here is Zacchaeus wanting to see and he can't see. I need to go further with this and say to you that Zacchaeus was seen of Christ and seen through and through. I love the verse where the Lord Jesus came under the tree and he called out to him. When Jesus came to the place in verse 5, he looked up and saw him and said unto him, "Isn't it interesting that he knew Zacchaeus' name? Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must," and that word "must" is not a verb, but it's an imperative. "Zacchaeus, it is urgent, it is important, it's necessary, I must abide at your house." And so, the Lord Jesus saw him. And he says about him in verse 10, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." That which was lost. Aussies don't like to be told they're lost, do they? My pastor used to say it's not hard to get somebody saved if you can just get them to admit they're lost. Well, it's not easy to get someone to say, "I'm lost." But the Lord Jesus saw him as a lost person. But he also saw him as someone who could repent and believe and be saved. And he says that here. He describes what happens to him in verse 9. "And Jesus said unto him, This day is salvation come to this house, for as much as he also is a son of Abraham." Not talking about physical descent. He's talking about Abraham's faith and Zacchaeus coming to faith in Christ. But then I want to talk to you for a moment about how Zacchaeus saw himself. He would have seen himself as a tax collector, and he would have seen himself as a wealthy man. He had, I'm sure, a great deal of authority. He had a terrific amount of influence because he could control what people did and how much they had to pay in taxes and such like that. But there was something here that he saw that is so important, and that is that he saw that riches do not bring contentment. He desired to see Jesus who he was. I remember when I was a boy that if you wanted a fishing rod, you had to make it yourself. Nobody could afford to buy the ones in the sporting goods store. Nobody had that much money. When I was a boy, my dad got out of the army in 1945 and was making $15 a week for a long time. We couldn't afford to buy a fishing pole. See, what we did, we would take a stick of cane that grew wild, cut it off, And we would tie it up in a tree on one end and tie a rock on the other end and let it dry that way. And it dried straight and strong and true and flexible. And it was a great fishing pole. And you got some string, and we couldn't afford the expensive stuff. So we get what we could, attach it to the end, make a float out of something, put a hook on the end. And that was our fishing pole. And probably didn't cost us 20 cents. But if I suggested to a fisherman in these days that he might like to use that, he'd probably never speak to me again. You've got to have all the gear. Our fellow we bought petrol from for years here in Melinda said, fishing is the most expensive sport in the world. It costs you $100 a scale on a fish. He knew. Well, Zacchaeus had a problem. That is the common problem of all men, and it's the problem of covetousness. An immoderate desire for wealth, a greedy longing for more. And he had accumulated a great deal. It says that he was rich. And yet it didn't fill the empty place in his heart. He desired to see Jesus, who he was. And when he could not get through the crowd, he did something that rich men don't do. What was that? He ran. Rich men don't run. Rich men pay Carlos to run, or Will to run, or somebody else. They'll pay Nathan to run. And then he did another thing that rich men don't do. What was that? He climbed a tree. When was the last time you saw Warren Buffett or Bill Gates or any of those guys you saw climb a tree? I'd love to ask Bill Gates, would you climb a tree? Well, Zacchaeus ran ahead and he climbed a tree. I really love what the sycamore tree is, what is described in the Bible Dictionary as a mulberry fig. It has large leaves like a fig tree does, and it bears mulberries. It's called a mulberry fig. Have a look. There's more lessons in that than we can talk about. Zacchaeus saw that riches cannot fill the heart. He also saw that he wanted to know who Jesus was. And as the story progresses, he comes to repentance. And he sees himself a sinner, willing to receive Christ, repentant, a changed man. That's Zacchaeus. But then the study of the text also takes us to the Savior. And I need to just ask you to pull the handbrake on a moment, because Jericho, right at the bottom of the River Jordan, just before it empties into the Dead Sea, is the lowest place, the lowest city in elevation. It's about 500 meters below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is below sea level. We never think about that. And so here is Jericho right down at the bottom, and the Lord Jesus has come down from the north, and now it's all the way up to Jerusalem, where a cross awaits him. The shadow of the cross is on his face and on his mind and in his heart. And that's the focus. I must go and die for sinners so they can be saved. The price of their pardon, the ransom, the shedding of his blood. I must go and die for sinners. But there's two things that have to be done first. Zacchaeus needs to be converted. Next Sunday, I want to talk to you about Bartimaeus, the blind man, needs to be healed, God willing. Zacchaeus needs to be converted. Isn't it marvelous to think that the mind and the heart of the Lord Jesus are so great that while he has so clearly set before him that great objective, that great goal, that was his goal from the manger in Bethlehem and all through his earthly ministry, and now he comes to this last sprint, home to the cross. But we must never forget Zacchaeus. We must not neglect Zacchaeus. In ruling the universe, God does not forget Zacchaeus's and Bartimaeus's. And so the Lord Jesus has Zacchaeus on his mind. The importance of individuals. Oh, my friend, people are important. Jesus even accepted the title when he was accused of being the friend of publicans and sinners. Matthew, one of his disciples, was previously a tax collector. Now Zacchaeus, here's Matthew at the beginning of his ministry, converted. Here's Zacchaeus at the end of his ministry. Oh, we can't stay here. I love what Zacchaeus says in his confession. Would you notice here in verse 8? Rewind to the point where Zacchaeus stands up from the head of the table and said unto the Lord, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor." What were his assets? Did he have a million? Did he have 10 million? What did he have? Here's a man who is rich. He's made his wealth as a tax collector. G. Campbell Morgan said, a man who was a tax collector could make enough to live if he was honest. But if he was rich, he hadn't been honest. He had collected money he had no right to and stashed it away. And collected more money he had no right to and stashed it away. And Zacchaeus says, "Lord, I have accumulated a lot. And it's not just gain, it's unjust gain. And so, beginning today, we're going to cut it in half. And the poor are going to be provided for. I give half my goods to the poor." And then he does something very unusual here. He says, "I remember that the law says that if you've stolen from a man, you are to pay him back four times what you took. You steal a sheep, you give him four back. Steal an ox, give him four back. You steal his cart, you give him four back." And he said, "So if I have taken anything by false accusation, I will repay him fourfold." I'm really interested in that word, false accusation. When I looked it up, I found a word that we hear occasionally, but I didn't know what it meant. It's the word sycophant. Any of you know what a sycophant is, or sycophant? You know what a sycophant is? I knew that Carlos would know what it was. Let me give you the definitions in the dictionary, and then you correct it. Would you do that for us? In the dictionary, it says it is an informer, it is a talebearer, it is a slanderer, it is a false accuser. It is literally one who shows the fig. Because psycho, S-Y-K-O, not P-S-Y-K-O, S-Y-K-O, is the word for fig, and fant, P-H-A-N-T, is the word to show it. And it came about this way. It came about because tax collectors were always looking for Greek figs. Go and look it up. It was against the law to export figs from Greece. And so if Zacchaeus saw some figs he thought came from Greece, he could jump on you boots and all. He said, "Lord, if I've accused anybody of making dishonest exports, and I've charged them big cost for this, I'll pay them back four times as much as I took from them." Okay, you mathematicians, you accountants among us this morning, what happens if half his goods he gives to the poor and out of the other half he says, "Well, I overcharged those fellows and I've got to give them four times as much as I took off them." Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, I've done wrong and I'm confessing it. I'm telling you that I'm repentant. And I'm going to demonstrate my repentance by fruits meet for repentance. I'm going to show you that there is a massive change in my heart." That's what repentance is. It's such a change of mind, such a turning of the heart, that it cannot help but show itself. It has to prove itself. And that brings us to the sermon of the text, and we close. Whenever the life of God comes to us through Christ, it becomes wonderfully visible. 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." There's a wonderful change that happens in people who are saved. Wonderful. It never stops happening. Paul Brand said that there was brought into the emergency room in a hospital where he worked someone that had suffered such severe loss of blood that their skin was marble. pale white as white marble, and their lips had turned blue. He said about this person that had suffered such great loss, their breath was so shallow that you thought that every breath would be the last. Their heartbeat was thready, almost gone. But the emergency room people rushed in and quickly gave a blood transfusion. And he said to stand and watch the enormous change that happens in someone who is receiving life-giving blood. He said, when it flows in the veins, the body that was so cold begins to warm. Their breath is deeper. Their color changes. Their eyes open. And there's movement because life has come. And the Old Testament says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Leviticus 17:11. And so it is when we who are teetering on the precipice of eternity receive Christ, the life of God and the soul of man, it transforms us. What does it do to us? Greed becomes generosity. Get becomes give. The thief becomes the benefactor of the poor. The miser becomes a philanthropist. Covetousness is changed into contentment. Immorality is transformed into purity. Profanity into praise. Instead of gossip, the tongue is changed to give out the gospel. Hatred becomes love. A narcissist that only loves himself becomes a compassionate carer for others. Laziness becomes diligence. Apathy becomes zeal. Darkness becomes light. There's such a marvelous change that happens in a person. We see it in Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus got up that morning, a lost man, and went to bed that night a saved person. I remember the night that happened to me, the day it happened to me. I got up on a Sunday morning thinking only of self, and by the time I laid my head down on the pillow that night, the life of God was in the soul of man. Life had come to stay. So each one of us then is confronted with the great question. Have I, like Zacchaeus, received Christ? Whatever my former agenda was, whatever sins ruled my heart, has Jesus come to my house to abide? Have I repented of the old life and confessed Christ as Lord and Savior? Oh, friends, if you could put me anywhere in the Bible, let me spend a day or two there, I'd like to follow Zacchaeus down the streets of Jericho the next day. I'd like to carry the bag that he dips into and says, here, I robbed you and I owe you this much. Oh, look, take a little bit more. Look, I need to give half my goods away to the poor. Let me buy you some food. Let me buy you some clothes. Let me get you a place to stay. And to follow Zacchaeus as the life of God works in Zacchaeus. You see how it is that the Lord really does change people. Now, none of us can search anyone's heart. I can't search your heart. You can't search my heart. We don't pretend to be able to, but God knows our hearts. And this appeal to you is, follow the steps of Zacchaeus. Go to the Savior. Receive him. Welcome him in. Watch what he does. Let's pray. We want to thank you, Heavenly Father, that you give us accounts like this. We read them and marvel. And we say, Lord, can you do that? And he can. He does. He changes us. He makes us over again. And it's never to the glory of the preacher. Only God gets the glory. It's his work. And we pray for that. We're asking, Lord, that you would do that in the hearts of the hearers this morning. And then if anyone else, somewhere else, were to listen to your word about Zacchaeus, we pray that you'll do it there. We need not hear. We'll be with them in heaven. We're glad for that. And we cry out, O Lord, do a great work in sinful men in our day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.